Good morning. It's so good to see all of you. And let me also say to you a very happy Thanksgiving as we are entering into Thanksgiving week. And then will come fast and furious to us all of the different events of the holiday season. It's in some ways hard to believe that Thanksgiving is here because it feels like it was just July yesterday. But here we are. We've also come, believe it or not, to the final chapter and thus the final message in our series through the book of Hebrews that we're calling Anchored in Christ. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I certainly pray that you do, would you join me in Hebrews chapter 13? And we're going to do our best to cover all 25 verses, but I will tell you it'll be a little bit of an undertaking. If there's anything that I could go back and do differently with this series, I would say instead of trying to preach it in 13 sermons, I think we would have expanded it to 20 sermons because it's got so much in there, but nonetheless, here we are. With that in mind, I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 3. This is what the Word of God says. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoner as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in the body. In 2004, Ashton Kutcher starred in the movie The Butterfly Effect that was loosely based on the theory of the same name. Butterfly Effect is a theory that attempts to explain change or effect without looking at a single causer. Some have described butterfly effect this way. A butterfly flaps its wings in Texas and it causes a typhoon in the Philippines. Now, the butterfly effect itself is a part of a larger theory, get this, known as chaos theory. Again, it's an attempt to understand the things that happen in our world without looking at one single divine causer. Now, hopefully everyone in this room does not buy that philosophy or ideology, but it would not surprise you to say that there are many people in our world, in society, that at least seem to live like they do. Everything's random. The best we can hope for is chaos. Therefore, my decisions do not really go past this moment and whatever I feel like is best for me. Should not surprise us if our society thinks like that. But what is troubling sometimes is when believers, maybe not by confession, but with the way they live, tend to operate the same way. As if somehow there's not some order or directive to our life, the way we live, and the decisions we make. As we come to the end of the study of Hebrews and we take into consideration everything we've seen about our God and everything we know to be true about our Christ, and the redemption that he brings, and how he maintains our relationship with God, we come to this very important thought. Is my life, are the things that I do, the decisions that I make, intended to be ordered in a very specific way? And if so, I believe that leads to perhaps two related questions. What areas of my life are intended to be ordered as a believer in a very specific way? And if there are areas of my life that are intended to be ordered in a very specific way, what is the prime principle by which this order should occur? As we look at chapter 13, we will do our best, because there's a lot here, to briefly cover in order both of these questions. And so, first of all, let's consider that first thought. What areas are intended to be intentionally and objectively guided in a believer's life? In order to answer this question, we will try to overview all 25 verses. Some people have looked at chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews and said, it just really doesn't fit. It seems out of place. It's not really connected to everything else we've seen. Some have said it just kind of seems like a tack-on, almost like an appendix that was thrown on to the end. Well, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe it's intimately connected to everything we've seen, and it has some intentionality to it. As a matter of fact, there's one specific connection that I want you to see. Remember chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, and how those verses ended. There we read, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Chapter 12 ends by telling us that we are a part of this unshakable kingdom, and therefore now we should serve God. Chapter 13, I believe, gives some specific ways that those who claim and understand they're a part of God's unshakable kingdom should indeed serve God. And in doing so, I believe it gives us the first answer to our first question in four parts. There are four areas, at least for a believer, that we should specifically order and be guided in our lives. The first we see in verses 1 through 8, and it's what I would call our practical conduct. The way we actually conduct ourselves as believers matters. The way we live practically matters. Just listen to all of verses 1 through 8. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoner as though in prison with them, as those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?' Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Just a few things that we see here about our conduct. I wish we had time to look at in detail at each of these, but we don't. But just notice some things that are pointed out to us here. We are to make sure our love for brothers and sisters in Christ, for the church, continues. Now, what's interesting here is it seems to be that the author is assuming those in the church are loving one another, but you know that life gets in the way sometimes, and those things that we've begun doing sometimes can get interrupted, or we can stop doing. Sometimes it's because of the persecution that comes in the world. Sometimes it's the temptation to sin, but he reminds them here to make sure that that is a priority in their lives as believers going forward. Maybe it reminds you of what Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Of all of the things that Jesus could have said, when he said, "A new commandment I give to you," he said, "You are to love one another, and it is by this, your love for one another, that the world will know that you are my disciples." And so we need to make sure that we are continuing to love the brothers. Look at verses 2 and 3. We're also called to a specific type of biblical hospitality. In the ancient world, both among Jews and Greeks, hospitality was a virtue. If it was your family, if it was your extended family, and they needed something, they needed to stay with you, the answer was always yes. To say no would have brought shame on yourself. But look at how the book of Hebrews expands it beyond just family. But it says even the stranger we are to show hospitality to. Those we don't know, that we don't have any obligation to. And then perhaps verse 3 takes it a step further. Even those who have been put in prison. Even those, it seems to be the context of, that have been mistreated because of their faith, because of their belief in Jesus. And it's so because we can relate to them, because we ourselves are still alive and could face the same type of outcome. And then in verse 4, we're told to honor marriage or consider marriage honorable. In the church, it appears that there was a circle of those that maybe believed singleness was more spiritually valid than getting married. In other words, the super spiritual people
are the ones that didn't get married. And if you're not a spiritual, then maybe you would get married. Well, what the author here is saying is, no, marriage is honorable. God has created it, and he's gifted it to us. And marriage should be held in honor and as long as it is acted in honorably, as long as we are faithful within marriage. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, there's a call for how we should think about money. Now notice here, it doesn't tell us that we can't have money. It doesn't say that we have to give all of our money away, but it does say something about the way we think about money and the acquisition of money. We need to make sure our character is free from the love of money. Something very similar was written in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where we're told the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice that it says here, it's not just that you aren't to act free of the love of money, but it's to make sure that your character, deep seating in you, somewhere even hidden, is free from the love of money. In other words, make sure it is not the prime object of your affection or your chief end. And the rationale for why is because a conglomeration of everything we know about God in the Old Testament, maybe not a specific place, God has promised to not forsake us and that he will be with us. And because of that, we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 118:6, that I don't fear man. I will trust God. What can man do to me? And so God can be trusted to take care of us. And then finally, as it relates to our practical conduct, we see in verse 7 that we have leaders that we should remember. Now, it seems that this is talking about not those we currently have, but those perhaps that were leaders and now have died. Perhaps it's talking about some of the apostles themselves. And we're called here to make sure that we remember their conduct and imitate their faith. What I always found interesting about this verse is a prime role of leaders in the church is those who teach the word. Did you catch that? Those who teach the word and model, if I can say it this way, the conduct of Christ. Now, leaders might have to do a lot of things, but they must do those things. They must accurately teach the word, and they must honor Christ with their life. Now, there might be a little bit of a reflection here back to chapter 11, the great faith chapter, where we saw all these Old Testament heroes of the faith, and we were called to model or imitate their faith. But it's almost like the author here is saying, you don't even have to look back that far. That's good to do, but you don't have to look back that far, because God in his graciousness has even given you people in your own midst that you can remember what their conduct was like, and you can have a faith like theirs. But I want you to notice verse 8. We have to understand, as grateful as we are to the leaders that God has given us, these earthly leaders are not the primary example of faith and faithfulness. No, there's one in whom character never changes, that he will never shift, that he remains the same no matter what happens in the world. And it's him that we look to for our ultimate example of faith and faithfulness. And that's what we see in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His conduct never changes because his character will never be altered. So we see first and foremost, we must be very careful how we order even our conduct. But secondly, in verses 9 through 16, we also see that there is a permanent calling that we must make sure has a very specific ordering to it as well. Listen to verses 9 through 16, and then I'll try to give you summary statements of what's going on here. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go outside to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking a city which is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What in the world is going on here? There is a theory Or some people believe the major recipients that the author originally wrote to were not just Jews who had become Christians, but those who had formerly been priests who had become Christians. And as such, there might have just been some things moving forward that they struggled with. Number one, like all of these regulations regarding food. And this idea of, now that I'm not a priest, what does it look like to continue to serve God? Do we have an altar? And so because of that, it seems like the author reminded them, if that's the case, that, you know what, there's some things that you need to know so that you don't struggle with those things. So number one, this is why we read verse 9. So it's not food that ultimately builds or sustains your faith. What is it? It's not what you eat or what you don't eat, like the regulations of the law say. Rather, it's God's grace. It's God's grace alone in your life that builds, that gives you, that sustains your faith. And what about the altar? And it's perhaps kind of a shot to the old covenant. Hey, we have an altar from those that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from, or better yet, partake from. Well, what is our altar? Well, what he's referring to here is Christ himself is the altar of the believer. And just like those in the old covenant have no right to partake or eat of that altar, we do. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through faith. And then, kind of in a strange use of a metaphor, he refers one last time to the Day of Atonement. See, on the Day of Atonement, after the priest would make the sacrifice for sins, he would take the carcass of the animal and he would take it outside the camp, always outside the camp, and he would completely burn the animal's carcass out there. And the reason why was the complete removal of sin, but also so that no one could eat from the flesh of that animal. And the idea was, outside the camp of Israel was always where defilement happened, and you left the defilement out there. Well, in some ways, in a dissimilar way, Jesus intentionally goes outside the gate, meaning outside the city of Jerusalem, and that's where he gave his sin sacrifice, his offering for sin. But strangely, just like in the Old Testament, outside the camp brought defilement, we see a completely different outcome with Jesus suffering outside the gate. It didn't bring defilement, but it's what made possible our sanctification. So listen, based on all of that, here's perhaps how, if you are a Jew, you might be thinking, or specifically you're a priest. Well, my calling now as a priest is completely gone. So is there any calling that I have going forward? Is there a permanent calling? The answer is yes for them and yes for us. And it's based on the work that Jesus has done and based on faith and the altar that we have. And there's at least two parts to this calling. Did you catch it? Notice, because of this, we are to live our life in a certain way. Just like Jesus suffered outside the gate, we are to live our life outside the gate. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Some talk about outside of Judaism, but I think in the context, it's probably talking about outside the way the world lives certain things, outside the way the world does things. We're to live outside the ideologies and the thinking and the way the world does things. We are to go outside the gate and to live in such a way that honors Christ. And when we do that, don't be surprised if we get identified with him, that we bear his reproach, the same way the world thought of him, they'll think about us, but we should welcome that as it makes our identity with him obvious. So one thing we should do is we should live in such a way, if I can say it, to where the world is not our home. Secondly, what about sacrifices? Are there any sacrifices for the believer, for the person that's in the new covenant? Well, maybe we would think the answer would be no, but here in verses 15 and 16, the answer is a surprising yes, but not in the way that we would think. Not sacrifices for sin. Jesus has taken care of that once and for all. What is our sacrifice? Did you catch verse 15? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In other words, translation, yes, our sacrifice, our ongoing sacrifice through him is the sacrifice of worship, of honoring him with our life, but honoring him specifically with our lips, with our words, with our singing, with our confession, with our profession. And then there's a second sacrifice that we give. Did you catch verse 16? And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So it's the sacrifice of our worship and the sacrifice of our life in Christ. That is our permanent calling that must be ordered in a very specific way. So we see our conduct and our calling, but look at verses 17 through 19. We see a third area that must be precisely ordered, and it is our passionate care. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner. In these three short verses, the author calls the recipients of the letter to give a care or two acts of care for their leaders. Now, according to verse 9, apparently the person that's writing considers himself one of the leaders of the church. And so he's asking for them to provide care, prayer support, and response to his leadership. But here's the amazing thing. According to both of these verses, when we give care to the leaders that God has called for us, it actually provides care indirectly to our lives, for our souls. And so I want you to see these two acts of passionate care that we're called to make sure we specifically order in a certain way as believers. First of all, verse 17, here it is. We probably don't like it. We probably have a negative knee-jerk reaction when we read it. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That absolutely is counterintuitive to how 21st century, certainly Americans, think. We perhaps, when we hear submit to your leaders, we begin to think, well, that doesn't really mean what it says there. It's got to be talking about something else. And to be fair, probably the reason why is because in our lifetime, most of the examples of leadership we've seen have been bad ones. We can think very easily without trying really hard of leaders that have failed. We'll get to that in just a moment. But nonetheless, we're called to submit to these leaders, and then we're given a rationale why. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. As a pastor, Hebrews 13, 17 is one of those things that keeps me up at night, if I'm being honest with you. Because I know that the good shepherd has called me as an under-shepherd to keep watch over the souls of the flock and know that I will give an account to him. Now, the end of the verse is quite telling. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Now we think the author of the book is just kind of self-serving here. He's just saying, hey, make it easy on me. But look at how the verse ends. For this, meaning causing them grief, we think we would read, would be unprofitable for them. But what it says is, for this would be unprofitable, would not profit you. In other words, if you want your soul to be profited the best it can, you want to have the right leaders that God has called to you, but you also want to follow them in such a way to where as much as can be, there's joy in them serving you so that your soul may profit the best it possibly can. So the first thing that we're called to do is to give care for our own souls by giving submission to the leaders that God has called us to. But look at verse 18. It takes this thought a little bit further. We're also called to pray, and specifically pray for our leaders. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He calls them to pray for them, pray for their leaders, and the motivation for doing so is because we feel like up to this point, we've conducted ourselves rightly, which is a good thing. But it's almost like embedded in there is this idea that the leader knows that I am not, or we are not above being tempted and failing in this world. And we don't want that to happen. Up to this point, we've conducted ourselves honorably, but we want to keep doing that. So because of that, what we're asking you to do is to pray for us so that our conscience stays clear and our conduct stays Christ-like. Now, how does that care, giving that type of care to others, benefit you? Well, if they're the leaders that God has called to serve you, would you rather serve a leader that has Christ-like character or un-Christ-like character? So it still benefits you in the long run that you pray that indeed Christ is formed in them and they follow Christ. Listen, three things that we're called to do here to order our life specifically if we're believers is our conduct, our calling, and our care. But finally, in verses 20 through 25, we see a fourth and final area that we need to make sure we're specifically ordering our life in, and that's our personal commitments. Listen to verses 20 through 25. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now, no question, this is just in some ways, if I can say it this way, a simple or closing benediction. But the author embeds in this benediction several commitments. Hints at several commitments that we should have in our life if we're going to profess to know Jesus. I want to give you four of them really, really quickly, and I'm going to state them in terms of what we should remember. First of all, verse 20, we should remember the descriptions of God. What do I mean by that? Notice how God is described here. The God of peace. Of all the things we face in the world, of all the persecution that might come, of all the temptation that to sin that might come our way, we need to remember that our God is indeed the God of peace. As a matter of fact, to say it another way, God is the only one that can genuinely bring peace in our lives at all times, but certainly in situations like that, we need to remember the God of peace in our life, and we need to make a commitment to him. Notice how Jesus is described here, the great shepherd of the sheep. That might surprise you a little bit in the book of Hebrews. Biblically, it doesn't. We know Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. But he's never once, until the final chapter, the final few verses, been described in the book of Hebrews as the shepherd. He's been described as the final word of God, the one that has a better name than the angels, a better son, the eternal high priest, the unblemished sacrifice, the one who's coming to make his enemies a footstool. He's been described all of those ways, but never the shepherd of the sheep. But here's that. That's how he's described. And we need, as we're thinking about wrapping up the book of Hebrews, we need that reminder in our life. Jesus is all of those things, but Jesus is also our shepherd. And we need to remember that. That we need to commit ourselves and order our life in a way that honors the commitment that we are surrendering to Jesus as our shepherd. But then look also at verse 21. Not only do we need to remember the descriptions of God, but we need to remember how dependent we are on Christ. Equip you in every good thing to do his will. Do I want to do the will of God? Absolutely. Working in us that which is pleasing to his sight. Do I want to do things that are pleasing to his sight? Yes, well, how's that going to happen? Only, look at the next clause, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 22, number 3. Not only do we need to remember the descriptions of God, remember our complete dependence on Christ, but we need to remember the demands of the Word. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, probably referring to the book of Hebrews as a whole, but I think by implication to the entire Bible. For I have written to you briefly. Now, after several months in this book and several lengthy sermons, we might scoff when we read at the end of verse 22, he has written to them briefly, because we might not feel like that at this moment. But nonetheless, it gives us this good reminder of the Word. And then finally, look at verses 23 through 25. We need to remember how desperate, utterly desperate we are for God's unmatched grace. Final word that the author leaves with the recipients. Grace, God's grace, boundless grace, good grace, meaningful grace, be with you all. If we're going to profess the name of Christ and we look at chapter 13, we must say with the author of Hebrews, there are certain areas of my Christian existence, my life, that must be ordered in a very specific way. Certainly the way I live, my conduct, certainly the way I understand my calling, what Jesus has called me to do, but also the care that I give to others and ultimately to my own soul, but also the long-term, long-lasting commitments that I make. Holly and I have a really good friend. He started out as one of my students at the seminary, and he's originally from the Phoenix area, and he's back in Phoenix now. He pastors a church. A few weeks ago, he came through here, and he was actually with us on a Sunday. Some of you might have had a chance to meet him. His name's Michael. Great guy. We enjoy spending time with him. I will tell you that almost everything he and Holly agree on, and typically that turns into them like teaming up against me. So I don't always obey verse 2 probably like I should in that instance. I don't want to extend this hospitality. Sometimes I want to be inhospitable to him because he teams up with my wife against me. They agree on almost everything except for one specific item. And that's what constitutes, defines, makes up what real Mexican food is. As a matter of fact, if you want to have just entertainment for hours, just get around Michael and Holly and let them talk about that. Before long, you're going to have to get up and leave the table because they're not going to finish anytime soon. Michael, being from Phoenix, thinks anything that's not from Arizona is not real Mexican food. Now, my wife is a lover of all cuisine that comes from Texas, so she thinks if it ain't Tex-Mex, it ain't real Mexican food. What's really enjoyable is to listen to them have an argument on whether or not white queso is really a part of actual Mexican cuisine. I'll let Holly talk to you about that after the message. I think in most instances, dear, you win the argument. I'm on your side. There's one particular piece of evidence that Michael threw out one time that I think might have just in that one instance tipped the scale that way, and that's because I love chimichangas. And he told a story about how chimichangas came into being. I don't know if you've ever heard this story or not. He claims it happened in Phoenix at a restaurant. They made a burrito. And in this restaurant, they had a deep fryer, okay? And the burrito accidentally rolled into the deep fryer. And they pulled it out, and they looked at it, and they said, "That looks pretty good. Let's try it." And it was. It was fantastic. By the way, you can deep fry anything, and it's good. So they said, "Look, this is good." And so it became its own item on the menu. The chimichanga was born. And now all over the United States, people are enjoying the accident that occurred in a Mexican restaurant in Phoenix. Not if that's true or not, but that's his argument. You say, well, even more than whether that's true or not, what in the world does that have to do with Hebrews 13? You look around. Man, is this world just seeming to operate, people in this world just operating like they're a burrito that accidentally fell into the deep fryer? It's just happenstance. Just whatever happens to me. Just whatever goes. There's, no real standard by which I make decisions. Just fell into a deep fryer, and here I am. Yeah, I think that's true, but brothers and sisters, Jesus does not call Christians to operate that way. We are not burritos that fell into a deep fryer. We are called to, as those that are a part of His unshakable kingdom, to intentionally order certain areas of our life in a way that honors Him. There are principles, there are standards by which we are called to operate because of who He is and what He's done. Which really leads to our second and final and hopefully much quicker question that we see. Not only is it, what areas should be intentionally and objectively guided in a believer's life, but what principle is it by which these areas of a believer's life are to be guided and governed? Well, for that, there's one little verse that's almost right in the middle of this chapter. Sometimes maybe it's just easy to read over. And even if we stop, maybe we don't really see how it connects to everything else that's going on in the chapter and the book as a whole. But I think perhaps in some ways it is the foundation of everything that we've seen mentioned and everything that's going on and everything we're called to in chapter 13. And it's, of course, what I'm referring to is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If you take everything that the author has said about Jesus up to this point and your salvation only in Him and your security only in Him and understand what we're being called to in verse 13, we understand that in some ways it's not just that verse 8 helps make the point. Verse 8 is the point. Now, some scholars have said, well, I can see how it's loosely connected to verse 7 or sets the foundation for verse 9. They're partially right. It sets the foundation for the entirety of the chapter and is the summary of everything that we've seen up to this point in the book. The unchangeableness of Jesus. That Jesus is indeed unchangeable in the past, in the present, and the future. And we say, well, in what ways is he unchangeable? Unchangeable, really, in all ways. Some will say, well, by that, are we talking about his love? Yes, we're talking about his love. It's the same. You can trust the love of Jesus. He loves you. He will never not love you. What about the truth of Jesus? What about his word? Yes, it is true, and it's been true, and it will never not be true. You can bank on it. But I think in the context of the book of Hebrews, there's a more specific principle that's being talked about here. As it relates to our salvation and the finished work that Jesus has done, Jesus in the past is the ultimate and final sacrifice you need to have your sins forgiven. That does not change. Jesus currently is seated as the good high priest at the right hand of the Father, granting you permanent access to his very presence. That does not change. And Jesus in the future is coming back as the one who will make all of his enemies a footstool under his feet, and you can bank on it. That does not change. The unchangeableness of Christ. Translation, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever as it relates to our relationship with the Father. So we can say, and I like this statement, we can say the unchangeableness, the unchangeable nature of Christ is the principle by which the believer's life is guided and governed. That is a good statement. I like that statement. But it's not the best statement. And I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, what he's saying is, no, it's not just the unchangeable nature of Jesus. It's the unchanging Jesus himself that's not only the principle, but he is the person. What we order our life on is not a principle, it is a person. Jesus and his unchangeableness is the person by which the believer's life is guided and governed. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying as he brings all of this to a summary and close. Therefore, the spiritual principle becomes very direct and straightforward, does it not? Because he is completely steadfast and trustworthy. We are called, we must, we should order our lives around our unchanging Christ. With that in mind, there's but four brief applications that I want to give you, and I want to make sure I say these precisely right. And my mind might play tricks on me, so forgive me if I don't. But let me try to walk through these, thinking about the entire book and what we've seen here. So if all of that's true, first thing we need to say is, so when pressure arises, and by the way, it will, do not base your conduct, your Christian conduct, on the whims of culture, but on Jesus Christ, because he never changes. When attacks come fast and furious, and they will, don't base your calling. Don't base your calling on chaos, but on Jesus Christ, because he never changes. Thirdly, when hardships surface, and again, they certainly will in this life, don't base your decision to care on the winds of change, but base them on Jesus Christ, because he never changes. And finally, when the weight of sin, the temptation of sin, sin itself is too great to bear, don't stake your commitments on random happenstance, but on Jesus Christ, because he never changes. You know, there's a real danger of trying to make decisions and live our life based on what culture says. Even what culture says is true. And the reason why? It's always changing. Like, from the beginning of time to the end of time, even what they consider true or truth, little t, is always changing. Let me give you one example. There are times that in my life, in just my 43 short years, where they, whoever they are, say, hey, don't drink coffee, it's bad for you. Of course, when that happens, I look at my wife and say, hun, I'm going to die. And then they turn around and say, no, actually, black coffee's good for you. Oh, great, hon, I'm going to live. And probably before we turn around, they'll go back the other way. And it just constantly changes back and forth. And so it becomes almost impossible, if not the epitome of frustration, to try to follow and bank our life on that. As a matter of fact, some Christians, look, there's a slight but important difference in taking God's word and applying it to our culture versus understanding or interpreting Scripture by the means of culture. And it is very easy to go from one to fall into the other. Rather, we are called here, friends, to bank our life, order our life on the truth of Jesus. He never changes. As the final and definitive word of the Father, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the one who has inherited a better name than the angels, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As a better mediator and a faithful son over the house of God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the great eternal high priest who is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the one unblemished final sacrifice, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the great shepherd of the sheep of God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And oh, friends, as the one who one day is coming back to make every one of his enemies a footstool for his feet, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen, 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 and amen. May we be those that bank our life on the unchanging Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we come to a time of invitation and our worship team is making their way up to the front, let me just ask you, friend, are you here today and your life seems like, your hope seems like, your future seems like it's on sifting sand? You've never trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. Well, the Lord who died for your sins is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he stands ready to redeem you, to save you, forgive you of your sins today. My prayer is that today would be the day of salvation for you. I'll be here at the front. We'll have ministers here at the front. We'd love to pray with you about that. Maybe you're a believer in the room, but you've come to the place where just the way the world is, you've kind of fallen into the trap. And you just feel completely hopeless and helpless with all the things that are coming your way. And you just need to remind yourself again. You need to recommit your life to the unchanging Jesus. I'd love to pray with you about that. Whatever decision you need to make, and however it is that you need to worship Christ this morning, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say amen. We're going to stand and sing, and we're going to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this final chapter, but really this entire book of Hebrews that shows us our hope is more than a principle, but it is a person. It is a person that we can trust, that we can know, that we can hang on to no matter what comes, because indeed, in our salvation and in his character, in his truth, and in his love, he is the same and will not change. Father, we pray even more than thanking you for this book, we thank you for our Savior. And Father, we just pray that now you would have your way in this invitation, that you would move, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory, for this is about you, it's not about us. We give you this, we pray it in the powerful, matchless, worthy, and holy name of Jesus our Savior. Amen and amen.